5. So for the past 5 months, we've been working our way through a section of the Psalms, almost all of which are songs of worship and praise to God. And tonight we're going to continue and finish up with our treatment of Psalm 104, a psalm that draws our attention to God's glory as revealed in nature. And the point of it all is that we ought to praise God for His greatness as it is, in fact, revealed in creation. And as I mentioned last week, this psalm both begins and ends with the psalmist appealing to himself and to us to bless the Lord, O my soul. And in fact, the final Hebrew expression in the psalm is hallelujah, which is the word hallel means praise. Yah is a short form of reference to Jehovah, just says praise the Lord. And last week we essentially worked our way through the first 30 verses of this psalm, which celebrates God's creation of the world and all that's in it. It rejoices in God's provision and care for that creation. And along with that, it reminds us of just how dependent we are on Him. And the objective of the psalm, if I can refer to it that way, is to encourage us to reflect on the world that we can see all around us and just kind of take it all in and marvel in what God has done and then lift our hearts in praise and gratitude to the God who made it all, who's done all of this for us. Now, I'm going to have us read through the entire psalm again tonight as we get started. But before we do, let me just review the key ideas we talked about last week. Just two simple, straightforward things. The first was that the greatness of God is seen in the orderliness, in the complexity, in the intricacy, in the vastness of God's creation, and whatever other adjectives you want to attach there, but just everything about it. From the lowest aspect to the greatest aspect, we see the greatness of God in that creation. In the bulk of the psalm, those first 30 verses that we studied last Wednesday, they essentially highlight various aspects of God's creation that displays His greatness. And as we'll see in verse 24, the greatness of creation leads the psalmist back to the greatness of the Creator and stirs his heart to worship God. And then in verses 27 through 30 especially, the greatness of God is seen in His providential care for that which He has created. And so Psalm 104 celebrates not only God's greatness in what He has made in this huge, complex, functional, purposeful creation, but it points us to God's providence in sustaining and overseeing His creation. And of course, that includes His care for you and me. So is it any wonder that the psalmist begins with these words? He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. You cover yourself with light as with a garment. Who stretches out the heavens like a curtain. Who layeth the beams of His chambers in the waters. Who maketh the clouds His chariot. Who walketh upon the wings of the wind. Who maketh His angels spirits. His ministers a flaming fire." Verse 5, "Who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At Thy rebuke they fled. At the voice of Thy thunder they hasted away. They go up by the mountains. They go down by the valleys unto the place which Thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set a bound that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth." Probably an allusion there to the flood. Verse 10, "He sendeth the springs into the valleys which run among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches. He watereth the hills from His chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of Thy works. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle, the herb for the service of man, that he may bring forth food out of the earth, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. The trees of the Lord are full of sap, the cedars of Lebanon, which he hath planted, where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her house. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats, and the rocks for the conies. Verse 19, he appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knoweth his going down. Thou makest darkness, and it is night, wherein all the beasts of the forest do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey, and seek their meat from God. The sun rises, they gather themselves together, and lay them down in their dens. Man goes forth unto his work, and to his labor until the evening. Verse 24, here's that interlude of praise I referenced a minute ago. O Lord, how manifold are thy works! In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy riches. Verse 25, so is this great and wide sea, wherein are things creeping, innumerable, both small and great beasts. There go the ships. There is Leviathan, whom thou hast made to play therein. They lay all upon thee, that thou mayest give them their meat in due season. That thou givest them, they gather. Thou openest thine hand, and they are filled with good. Thou hidest thy face, they are troubled. Thou takest away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Thou sendest forth thy spirit, they are created. And thou renewest the face of the earth. And here's where we'll focus our attention tonight, starting in verse 31. The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works. He looketh on the earth, and it trembleth. He toucheth the hills, and they smoke. I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of him shall be sweet. I will be glad in the Lord. And notice verse 35. Let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Then these concluding words. Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Hallelujah. Praise ye the Lord. Most of you know how much I try to avoid part two sermons, right? But as much as I tried, I just couldn't come up with anything better, because this really is a continuation of what we began last week. So the title of the message tonight is The Glory of God in Creation, Part 2. All right, so let's begin with prayer, and then we'll look at just the last concluding verses of this psalm. Our Father, we are grateful for the world in which we live. If we will take the time to pause, to look, and to think, we'll just be amazed, overcome even, by its vastness, by its orderliness, by how it all works together. Clearly it is the workings of an amazing, of an all-knowing, of an all-powerful God. I'm thankful that the rocks, as it were, could cry out, that all creation draws praise to you. And I pray as we spend a few moments finishing up this psalm tonight, I pray that it would stir our hearts to gratitude, to rejoicing, to awe, to just an absolute acknowledgement that you indeed are God, that you are the source of all things. You are the sustainer of all things. And we're so thankful also that you are the redeemer of all those who come to you in saving faith. I ask, Father, that your Spirit would minister the truths of your word in the hearts of these your people tonight. Use it to encourage us, to challenge us, to help us, and to stir our hearts afresh to pray. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as we've already noted, Psalm 104 draws our attention to the greatness of God as seen in everything about creation. And it draws our attention to the providence of God. We see that in creation as well. And now I want us to see the pleasure of God as seen in creation. And God really takes great pleasure in that which He has created. Down in verse 31 again, it says, "The glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in His works." And that tells us that God takes pleasure in creation, in the work of His own hands. Many of us are familiar with Revelation 4:11. You know, that kind of doxology there. "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created." They weren't created because God needed something. They weren't created to complete what God lacked. Everything that God made, He made for His pleasure. And that includes you. And that includes me. And we might wonder exactly what it means to say that everything God created was for His own pleasure. And I certainly can't give a concrete answer to all that. But I'd suggest that it begins with what we've already been talking about in this psalm. God takes pleasure in the works of His creation because creation is an expression of His glory. And at the end of each day of creation, God looked upon what He had done and declared that it was good. And after the last day, when He had finished, He said it was very good, right? Just that the whole thing was just exactly what God desired, exactly what brings Him pleasure. Psalm 19 begins with these words, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork." The very existence of the universe and us in it manifests the greatness and the glory of God, and that pleases Him. So God takes pleasure in His creation because it is an expression of His glory. But secondly, also, it reveals His incomparable wisdom. The psalmist alluded to this in verse 24. "O Lord, how manifold are Thy works! In wisdom hast Thou made them all. The earth is full of Thy riches." You know, throughout the psalmist marvels at how everything fits together. We talked about a couple of those things last week, just about how God created the ecological cycle and how He provided water to nourish His creation. We talked about the sun, moon, and stars and how everything fits together, how time is marked by the movement of the planets, all of these things. This is not some random occurrence. This isn't something that has evolved. This is something that an all-wise and all-powerful God has intentionally and purposefully and carefully created. And it all displays His wisdom. Ever think about the unfolding of your life and how God weaves everything together just right? Yeah, I remember being a parent of little children, vaguely, okay? It was a long time ago. You know, and I remember, you know, taking that in. And you marvel at the little ones and how they grow and everything. And maybe it's just because I've kind of forgotten now over the years. But being a grandparent, it just seems like that is particularly amazing. You know, I just take great pleasure in looking at my grandchildren. My wife was babysitting Stella today. And, you know, I'm just going down. And I just enjoy smiling at her little face. You know, and watching her as she has learned now to walk, and just seeing the growth and development there. Folks, these are not just haphazard, random things. You know, God puts it all together. And if we'll just take the time to look at everything around us, you know, at the mountains and the seas, at the planets, at the plants, at the animal kingdom, and certainly at humanity and the people that God has made, you just can't deny that it's an amazing reflection on the greatness of God. And, you know, when we look at, like, those grandchildren and those children and people around us, and they bring us pleasure, you know, that's true for God. You know, when He looks in our little faces, as it were, there's great pleasure that that brings to him. And as he reflects on just how amazing his handiwork is and how it all fits together. And you can just look at, you can look at history. You know, at Christmas we talked about how God used Caesar's decree to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. You know, and all those different details about the Lord's early life, yes, when he was born, the nativity, all that, but all through his life, and how everything weaves together. And we're studying the book of Acts, and we see, you know, we talked about, here's this guy, Ananias, and here's Saul of Tarsus, and how God orchestrates all those things. And God has this perfect, you know, just vast plan. Everything worked out perfectly in an orderly way, and yet he allows people the freedom to choose, but it all works the right way, the way he intends, and we can't explain any of that. But it's all a testimony of his incomparable wisdom. And whatever particular aspect of creation we think about, you know, it just reflects what an amazing, wise, powerful, sovereign God we serve. And our problem is just that sometimes we don't take the time to pause and think. We just kind of get caught up in the hustle and bustle of life and doing this and doing this. And yes, we go to church. You're here tonight, praise God. And yes, we read the scripture and we pause to pray. And we do certain things that in theory, right, turn our attention to God. And to some degree, maybe to a great degree, they do. But at the same time, sometimes we just kind of just trundle right along, and we don't really stop and say, wow, look at what God has done. Look at what God is doing. You know, we don't count our blessings as we ought. We don't reflect on just the subtle nuances of life. Every one of those things has been ordered and allowed by God. And he has, you know, we talk about, I can't wrap my mind around that. Well, God has wrapped his mind around everything, right? There's nothing outside of his intentions and his plans. His wisdom is infinite. And it is pleasing to him as his infinite wisdom is displayed as things unfold in this universe that he has created and that he sustains, that he keeps in perfect balance. And then God takes pleasure in the works of his creation because they praise him. All of his creation praises him, or at least ought to. And God takes pleasure in that praise. Let me have you turn over to Psalm 148. Not too far away. A few Bibles, it's page 928. And in the Pew Bibles, the little heading that they have is Nature's Praise of the Lord. Take a look here, Psalm 148. Praise ye the Lord. Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise ye him as angels. Praise ye him as hosts. Praise ye him sun and moon. Praise him all ye stars of light. Praise him ye heaven of heavens and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. For he commanded, and they were created. Verse 7. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps. Verse 10. Beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Verse 11. Kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the heaven and the earth. In other words, God deserves the praise of all his creation. But for us who are believers, how much more ought we to praise him? Look at verse 14. He also exalteth the horn of his people. The horn symbolizes strength, victory, and salvation. He exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord. And this brings us full circle to where we started, where we've been, where we're going. God is pleased with the praise of his people. As we look upon creation, it ought to cause us to be amazed and to praise him. It ought to cause us to let go of our concern over the pressures of life and trust Him. It should cause us to stop worrying and thank Him. Now let's go back to our text, Psalm 104, and take a look at verses 33 and 34. Psalmist says, I will sing unto the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. My meditation of Him shall be sweet. And that word means literally, it'll be pleasant. It'll be pleasing to God. I will be glad. And that translation is too mild. I will be rejoicing, celebrating in the Lord. As we meditate, as we think on the marvels of God's creation, it ought to cause us to rejoice. And folks, that pleases God. There's one of my favorite verses in the Bible. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about, in Him is your yea, in Him your amen unto the glory. All the promises of God in Him, in Christ, are yea, are yes, and in Him, amen. And it says, unto the glory of God by us. And when I have over the years preached on that text a time or two, now that last expression says, you know what? When I affirm the promises of God, when I say, yes, I believe that, when I embrace that, when I trust in that, that brings praise to God, and it gives God glory, and it pleases Him. We have opportunities, in every aspect of our lives to be pleasing to God. And it comes principally as we believe Him, as we trust Him, as we praise Him, as we thank Him. And when those things are evident in our lives, it's kind of as if God would say, that's why I created you, so that you could believe me, so that you could affirm my promises, so that you could trust in me, so that you could cry out to me, so that you could praise me, so that you could thank me. And those things bring pleasure to our God. He's pleased when we praise Him. He takes pleasure in praise. So we've talked about the greatness of God is seen in all that He's created. It's seen in His providential care for His creation. It's seen in the pleasure He takes and the glory He receives from His creation. Because God is our Creator, we have an obligation to Him. God's greatness in creation cries out for our acknowledgement of that greatness. And that's the theme here that we've been talking about and going over and going back to in various ways. But I have one more aspect I want us to see in this psalm, one last thing, and I'm not going to tell you the actual simple statement, the sentence, until the very end. But I want us to see that there's a connection between creation and the gospel. And the psalmist makes that connection for us here in a kind of abrupt and rather surprising way. Take a look at verse 35. It says, let the sinners be consumed out of the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Now, doesn't that seem kind of out of place? I mean, we're going through this psalm, right? And it's talking about creation and this marvel and that. It's all about praising God and rejoicing in God. And it just kind of works through all of those things. And it's just kind of this cascading of things that stir our hearts, that are amazing to us, that cause us to want to rejoice in God. And then all of a sudden, he just starts talking about sinners. Right? Where did that come from? Well, the psalmist says that God's creation of us, the implication here is that it establishes in us an obligation to Him. We're accountable to God. If God made me, and He did, then I am accountable to Him. I am answerable to Him. If God created me, I'm obligated to Him. And one of the things I'm obligated to do is exactly what we're talking about in this psalm. I'm obligated to praise Him for His greatness as it's displayed in creation. I'm obligated to thank Him. I'm obligated to rejoice in Him. But sadly, we even as individuals don't do that as we should. And we as humanity surely don't do that as we should. Last week I mentioned a story I'd read about a pastor and his young intern who went out early one morning to watch the sun come up over the Blue Ridge Mountains And as the sun began to spread its yellow and orange rays along the mountain cliffs and into the valleys, the kind of breathtaking sight prompted the old preacher to say to his young protege, "Young man, if anybody ever tells you there's no God, you tell him he's a fool." You know, he's got good Bible grounds for saying that. You know, but let me have you turn to Romans 1. We'll get there in a few minutes here, but Romans 1, page 1583 in the Pew Bibles. But the point in that story is this, that God's greatness in creation cries out for our acknowledgement of his greatness. And yet so often we look at creation and our breath is taken away, so to speak, but we don't give the praise to the one who made the creation. You ever do this? You look out and you say, "Boy, that's a beautiful sunset." But do you then say, "God, thank you for that sunset. Thank you for this creation." Or do we just say, "You know, that's a beautiful sunset"? We take things in, we appreciate them. And I suppose in an indirect sense, we're acknowledging that it's a gift from God. But do we just even pause? Those of us who are believers and who know better, do we stop to say, "Thank you, Lord. Wow, look at what you have done. That's an amazing thing." Do we pause to turn to each other and say, "Did you see that? Look at what God did there"? That's what our lives ought to be like. That's what this psalm is encouraging us towards, a sensitivity to see God's greatness, to see God's hand, and praise him for it, and testify of it, and thank him for it. But even those of us who know better don't do that as we ought, let alone the world at large. I mean, it's an amazing thing, but when we take so much for granted. And frankly, in particular, when people look at creation and question whether God is the source of that or not, you know, that's frankly moral rebellion. That's just outright refusal to acknowledge God for who he is, to recognize the works of God for what they are. I mean, it's an amazing thing. We look at this huge, intricate, complex, orderly, purposeful creation in which everything makes sense and everything works together so well, and it's all mutually dependent, and it's the most complex system that you could possibly imagine. And even the greatest of scientists have to acknowledge how everything works together and fits together. And yet we live in a world where so many say, "Well, that's random. That just kind of happened. You know, these things just kind of worked out by coincidence. That's Mother Nature." And they fail to acknowledge that that creation came from God. The God. The God to whom they are accountable. The God to whom they are answerable. You know, scientists will speak of the amazing things about how all the astronomically, how everything fits together, and then they'll deny that it was created by a personal, powerful, and purposeful being. Our world loves to suggest, you don't have to listen to many conversations or debates to hear this, they love to suggest that science is somehow contradictory to faith, right? You know, well, I believe in science, right? I don't believe in that faith stuff, right? The Bible, I believe in science. And they convince themselves that science actually leads to the conclusion that there is no God. When in reality, science properly understood, properly studied, properly acknowledged, properly set in context, does just the opposite. It will lead us to belief in a personal, powerful, creative God. It really ought to lead people to Jesus. And sometimes it does. If you look back through history, there are many scientists who were God-fearing men who recognized that all they were trying to do was figure out what God had done. They weren't figuring anything out. You know, it was God did this, God created this, God organized this, God set this up this way, and I just want to figure out ways to explain it so we can study it, so we can enjoy and be fruitful and have dominion over this amazing world that God has put us. But our world loves to suggest that there's a contradiction there. So let's take a look here, Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And I want to read through a familiar section here, a little bit longer section. And I'll just make a couple of comments along the way. But it describes how the lost world has refused to acknowledge God despite the heavens declaring the glory of God to them every day. And whenever I read this passage, I'm struck at how well it aligns with the culture of our day and with the supposedly enlightened society in which we live. Okay, so take a look here, beginning in verse 18. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, in the gospel, is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Verse 18. Now he's going to explain why man so desperately needs the gospel. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, literally who hold down, who suppress, who deny the truth in their unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world can be clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Okay? Those who claim that there's no cause to believe in God, they are without excuse. They have ample cause if they would just bother to look and see. Why? Because when they knew God, so this is just kind of going back to how our world got to where we are, and this was true even when Paul was writing this, right? Even when people were saying they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Remember that old preacher who said to his young protege, if someone says there is no God, you tell him he's a fool? Well, there's his biblical authority right there. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Verse 23, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, right? Idols, to birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Verse 24, wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. In other words, God let them experience the natural consequences when you deny God, when you refuse to live according to God's word, when you just go your own way. Here's the kind of things that just will come from that. Verse 25, they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. We talked about that last week. Who is blessed forever. Amen. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, disgraceful, twisted desires. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, bound in the lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly, that which is indecent, shameful, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, they didn't want to think about God anymore. So he gave them over to a reprobate mind, a depraved, twisted mind, to do those things which are not convenient, not proper, things that shouldn't be done. And this is what it leads to. It's kind of, he gives us kind of a shopping list for sin. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who knowing the judgment of God, having heard of the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's why we need the gospel. Because the natural way of man is to deny that God's the creator, deny that God's the authority, to deny that they will answer one day to God. They'll answer to God even in the intermediate, but they'll know it one day when they answer to God. And just live life on their own terms. And it leads to a mess. Just an utter mess. And our world is a mess. And honestly, our world would be so greatly helped if people would just simply step back and say, you know what? I can't deny. There must be a God who made all of this. And that leads to a whole changed way of thinking. But the natural man doesn't want to do it. He wants to deny that there is a God. there's a God. Wants to deny that God created. Wants to deny that God is all-powerful and all-knowing. All of those different things. And that's the way, you know, such were some of you, right? That's who we were before we came to Christ. And that's why we need the gospel. Because all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. And that's powerfully displayed. You know, the glory of God is powerfully displayed in creation. And the reality of our sin is powerfully displayed in what His creatures do. And the absence of acknowledgement and praise. But even so, God in His mercy, while we were yet sinners, sent His Son, His only Son, the Lord Jesus. He died for us and for all who trust in Him. And you all know the gospel well. Right? Would not perish. But, yes, have eternal life, but also spend the rest of our time on this earth and, yea, into eternity, praising God and glorifying God and rejoicing in God and giving glory to Him and pointing people to Him. That's what God created you and me to do. That's why we're here, really. It's not to be successful in our jobs. No problem being successful in your job. It's not to, you know, have a wonderful family. Believe me, I'm all for that. But God put us here, ultimately, to praise Him and to live lives that honor Him and to acknowledge our accountability to Him. And He makes that possible through the gospel. So He says in our text, you know what? Those who refuse to do that, ultimately, those sinners are going to be cut off. But along with that, there's an unstated implication. And that is, but you know what? You don't have to die in your sins. You don't have to live life steeped in sin. You can live life steeped in God. You can live a life that honors Him and that praises Him. And that's all because of the gospel. He doesn't leave us lost in our sin. In His perfect wisdom, He made a way of salvation, and that plan of salvation, as we sometimes refer to it, the gospel, likewise displays His greatness. So here's the final point, and we've already covered it, but here it is in a sentence. The greatness of God is seen in the salvation He provides through the gospel for those created in His image. And that means those created, it means all humans, right? There's not salvation for the angels. There's not salvation for the animals. But for we who are created in His image, salvation is offered and available to any who will turn to Him in saving faith. And God is glorified and pleased and honored, and His greatness is seen every time a person comes to Jesus and trusts Him. Begins then that transformation that we've been talking about on Sunday mornings and begins to live a life that honors and pleases Him and brings Him glory. So we see the greatness of God in all that He's created, in His providential care for that creation, in the pleasure that He takes in His creation, and in the salvation He has provided for us in the gospel. Folks, if we'll take in God's work of creation, it will amaze us. It will give us pause. But what's perhaps even more amazing is that we would take in the reality of the gospel. That God has sent His Son for us. You know, and all these things testify not only of God's existence, but of His magnificence and His splendor and His mercy and love. And it ought to bring both comfort and exhilaration to our souls. And prompt us to praise our great God, as the psalmist concludes, "Bless thou the Lord, O my soul. Praise ye the Lord." Father, we are thankful that You are such a great God and such a good God, such a benevolent God, but such a sovereign, all-powerful God. And I pray that we would just give no end to thanking You and praising You. That we would not allow ourselves to get so caught up in the busyness of life, and those are real things. Life is busy. But that we would intentionally purposely stop and pause and take in your creation and reflect on just the amazing beauty of the gospel, and that we would give you praise and honor for it, and that we would seek to share those realities and turn others to you as well. Ask your blessing now as we spend a few moments praying together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, if you need a